going to be sharing some of just the conference, but actually my message has really got nothing to do with the conference tonight. It was so weird over the proceeds of being in Israel. The Lord spoke to me so clearly, and he gave me these parts of what I had to share, but it had nothing to do with what was shared there. But hopefully tonight, as the Greys are joining us there, and Dono, how's it, Dono? All the cool people coming there. Barry, how's it, Barry? Yeah, so the Lord gave me some parts, and hopefully he's going to bring it together tonight. It was really, like Pastor Fred said, really amazing conference. I'm not one of those people, it's not like I felt my whole life I wanted to go to Israel. Actually, I never really had a desire to go, but all I can say is it's really amazingly blessed if believers from all nations all over the world come together. And we've been really so blessed in just doing that. One of the speakers, and I'll, in the proceeds of the next couple of weeks, I'll just share some of the powerful stuff that happened and what God shared with us. But one of the preachers, a guy called Nico from Indonesia, a really amazing pastor, man of God, he said, one of the things he said is, he said, Peter preached a 4-minute sermon and 3,000 people got saved. I said, yes, Lord, we claim that. 4-minute sermons. That's all that's necessary. If God's presence is there, you know, he does the rest. He does everything. I was so encouraged by the hospital ministry testimony. It's just God's presence. That's the only thing we need. And what was very interesting, like Pastor Fred said, it was really such an event on God's calendar. Of course, it's Pentecost. But more than that, one of the preachers pointed out that on Mount Sinai, when Moses got the law, there was this judgment on the people because they had worshipped an idol. And who can remember how many people perished that day? 3,000. And then the first sermon preached after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit was poured out, was 3,000. Don't you think that's significant? The old covenant, and then under the new covenant. And then what was really even more of a confirmation, or just the magnitude of the event, was the fact that we had 3,000 people at the conference. So God is obviously doing something, and I don't know, I haven't worked out the years, but I've got a suspicion that it's about 2,000 years before Christ, you know, after Christ, and now 2,000 years afterwards. So God is really, really busy doing something, and as I said, I'll be sharing a bit more on that. But tonight, I want to invite you into a battle. We're going to all participate in a battle. Some more cool people arriving there. Snaymans. There we go. So I want to invite you into a battle. And I'm actually just going to continue from where Johan left off. I'm going to continue our offering message. Because like I said on the tour, everywhere the Lord just gave me offering messages. And I'm like, Lord, why are you giving me offering messages? You know, we've got awesome people doing the offering in church. You know, it's not necessary. But as I just prayed about it, the Lord just showed to me that he wants to do something very significant in our church tonight. That's why I said that there's a battle that's going to happen, and everyone's going to join in this battle. And one of the sessions at the conference was the intercession session. I wasn't there. Liana was there, and they got this book. And I was just paging through it, and the Lord just confirmed to me what he placed on my heart. So it's got every nation on the earth in this book, and it's just got the redemptive purpose of every nation, but also challenges of every nation. I'm not going to read the redemptive purposes. It's so much of what we often talk about, the calling on South Africa as a nation. But look at this. One of the prayer points, actually the main prayer point here. A petition for honesty and prosperity. Corruption is rife in the government and in business. Mammon has a stronghold over the nation through greed and poverty. pray for the eradication of poverty and for job opportunities. And I believe that tonight God wants to give us a victory over that specific challenge, that specific spirit that is actually over our country. We're obviously going to have the victory in our local congregation tonight, I believe. So I said there, God versus, or Mammon versus God, versus Yahweh. And we're going to talk about Elijah just now. Elijah's battle, or his show-off, God's show-off against Baal. Elijah's show-off against the prophets of Baal. And actually, there's no show-off when it comes to God, because God just pitches up and then the battle is won. Just like that. There's no battle. That's the amazing thing. God just pitches up. He just sends forth his fire and then it's done. Prophets of Baal, they can't do anything. It's over. Right? So, let me read quickly. And I said there, Mammon versus Yahweh, giving God of yourself to the master, or giving of yourself to the master that deserves. So Jesus talks about two gods. He says, either you worship me or you worship Mammon. Okay? In a lot of our translations, contemporary translations, the word there that's supposed to be Mammon is the word wealth or the word money. But actually, that's an incorrect translation, because Jesus personifies wealth and money and he calls it Mammon. And what he's actually saying is there's a spirit behind this love of money, this love of wealth, and he calls it Mammon. So firstly, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says that, exactly that. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. Okay, it's actually the only place in Scripture where God even compares himself to be worshipped with another god. The only place. God versus Mammon. 1 Kings 18 verse 21. And that's where I'm going to pick up tonight. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Right, and then we see the whole display of Elijah. Before I go into that, obviously now I mentioned Mammon, and then I mentioned Baal. But I'm going to just quickly take a step back, and I'm going to show you that the spirit behind the Baal worship and Mammon worship, or money worship, is the same spirit. Look at this. The Harper Bible Dictionary says, the word Mammon that Jesus uses there means can be translated into owner, husband, or lord. Now, Mammon was a Canaanite god. And it says, these problems notwithstanding, the identity of Baal is clear. Baal is a weather god associated with thunderstorms. Also known as Had, Baal was called the prince, the powerful, the rider of the clouds. Now, who of you have read Psalm 68, verse 4? Jesus is described as the rider of the clouds. Okay? The phenomena associated with thunderstorms were closely linked to Baal. Baal was said to appoint the seasons of rain. Okay? He was the god of the seasons. Cloud was thought to be a part of his entourage. Lightning was his weapon, and it may have been his invention. The windows of Baal's palace were thought to correspond to the openings of the clouds through which rain flowed. Rain was important to Canaanite agriculture, and Baal was consequently a god of fertility, a prodigious lover, as well as the giver of abundance. Okay, now can you see why a prophet called Elijah was so upset when the people worshipped Baal? But now if you think of it, the description that is given there about this god Baal is he's the one that is in control of the rain. He's in control, but he's also a lover and he's also the giver of abundance. But if you think about it, what in those days did the seasons, did the rain represent? It represented provision. Okay? It represented their livelihood, because if there was not rain, the crops could not continue, the cattle could not live. All right? So that God is the God that made sure of their provision. And this is exactly what Jesus gets upset with in the New Testament when he says, Mammon. Don't worship Mammon. Worship God. All right, so you see, he's giving us an option there. But I want you to see this, because obviously we know the scripture. We speak about it often. Okay, there's Mammon, there's God. We worship God. But then Elijah goes a step further and he says, but listen, you, the nation of Israel, and he speaks to one of the worst kings ever of Israel, Ahab. And he says to him, why are you keeping on limping between two options? In other words, he's actually saying to him, listen, you've got a bit of an issue, Ahab. You can't make decisions. Because he's not just choosing for Baal, but he's also not choosing for God. He's sort of limping in between. All right? He's not deciding. And what Elijah is trying to say here is, listen, limping between an option is a decision itself. If you're not choosing for God, you're choosing something else. So limping is not an option. Turn to the person next to you and say, limping is not an option. Okay, so Elijah goes, and here's this prophet. He's had enough. He's had enough of a nation that are worshiping idols. He's had enough of this King Ahab, and of course we know King Ahab. His wife was Jezebel, and actually Jezebel was the one that was in control, because he got Ahab, or she got Ahab, to do everything that he wanted to do, or that she wanted him to do. And in fact, she had the Baal prophets sitting at her table. They ate at her table, all the Baal prophets. So Elijah, by the Spirit of God, he gets upset. He says, listen, get to me, the Baal prophets. Meet me on this mountain, Mount Carmel, and then we're going to have a big show off. We're going to have a big show off. We're going to see. You can bring your prophets. We're going to put an altar, and you're going to ask God to bring, or Baal to bring down fire. And then I'm going to build my altar, and we're going to bring down fire. So we see this happening. Everyone pitches up. The whole nation is there. Ahab is there. And the Baal prophets begin to build their altar. And then for the whole day, they begin to cry out to God. They cut themselves. They do all kinds of rituals and things. And eventually Elijah starts mocking them. Starts saying to them, where's your God? Is he sleeping? Has he gone on a journey? Is he on a trip? Where is your God? So he starts mocking them. Then at the end of the day, they've had enough. And Elijah goes, he builds his altar. And what he does is he takes water, he pours it over the altar. And then he calls down fire from heaven. The fire comes. God sends down the fire. And it licks up all the water. And it consumes the sacrifice that Elijah brought in. Of course, we know what happened there. Is all the prophets of Baal were then judged and executed. But now, interesting there is, who can tell me what Elijah did just after that? Just after that display, who can tell me? Before then. What did he do just before he ran away? Okay, just after he killed the prophets, there's something very significant that happened there. Okay, they worshiped God. But what was the situation? Yes? For rain. Now what was Baal? Okay, so Baal was the king, or the god of the thunder, like we just read. He was the one that was in charge of rain. So Elijah prayed for rain. And seven times he prayed for rain. And then he sent his servant, and his servant would go, and he sent his servant to go and look. And then his servant saw nothing. Came back, he said, there's nothing. He went again, again, again for seven times. Now, I don't know about you, but seven times, this is this prophet. You know, he's just seen this whole display of God's glory. And I think it just points us to the fact that sometimes we need to persevere. You know, sometimes, you know, we ask God and we don't see it immediately. Then we're like, ugh, that wasn't God's will, and we stop. But no, Elijah persevered. You know, he had God's word. He knew what was happening. He sent his servant seven times. From the seventh time, the servant comes back. He says, I saw a cloud as big as a man's fist. Now, I don't know about you. How do you see a cloud as big as a man's fist? Because that servant had faith. You know, he saw the cloud. And then Ahab, started going off in his chariot. And then he said, Elijah said to him, you better move, because the heavy rain is coming. The abundance of rain is coming. And that is such a prophetic picture of what I believe God wants to do in our time. But first, before we're going to get there, it's the battle. We're going to focus on the battle tonight, and the battle, the victory that God wants to give us. Now, Megan will tell you, we visited the site there at Mount Carmel, where Elijah had that display. But before that, the evening, we visited in Nazareth, the synagogue where Jesus grew up. Actually, it was the one built on top of the synagogue that Jesus was. Many places in Israel, there's layers. They build on top of each other. So, you know, sometimes you have to, at some places it's 13 layers down. To, you know, in those times they would build and they won't destroy. They'll just cover it with earth and then build on top of it. So, you know, in Jerusalem, I think we went down, how many meters was it? About 10 meters. It was a lot of meters down, and then you come to the streets of the city. All right, so we went to Nazareth, and we had this awesome tour guide. His name is Jerry. Jerry's a spirit-filled believer. He's married to a Jewish wife. They obviously messianic, so they believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and he's got really a lot of knowledge about Israel and about Jewish religion and so forth. And we were a group of about 44 people from a couple of people from Shofar. I think we were about 10 people. Then we were a couple of pastors from the AFM and other pastors, but we were about 44 people in our group. And the morning there in the synagogue, he comes to me and he says to me, take the Bible off. I just felt this morning that you must read this scripture. And the scripture that he gave me was the scripture that Jesus read in that synagogue about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. So I read the scripture, and he came to me again, and he said, no, read it again. So I was like, you know, is he expecting something of me here? Because now he's giving me this scripture to read. So I read it. And so we went out of the synagogue. We had to go quickly because there were other groups. And afterwards, Liana said to me, no, but I thought you're going to pray for the sick, you know, because the scripture says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, you know, to heal the sick. Then I said to her, no, actually I felt deliverance. But I didn't feel the gap to do it. But I also, you know, it's pastors, you know. It's pastors here. You know, some of them are, you know, leaders of big churches. And the one has got 70 churches under him. So, you know, just the fact that I'm reading it, I'm already, you know, a bit nervous. So in any case, now we're at the synagogue and he gave it to me to read. But I really felt God really did something there. I don't know. I don't understand it. I just felt that something's happening here. And so we went on the rest of the day. And then we got to Mount Carmel. And then the Lord said to me, this is the moment of deliverance. And so Jerry was sharing, and he was telling of, you know, what happened here in scripture of Elijah. And he was sharing, you know, of his own life and things that happened. And so I knew that this is the moment. This is what the Lord set me up for. But still, you know, this group. So I didn't know, you know, am I going to interrupt him or what am I going to do? But I just know that this is the moment of deliverance. So eventually, right at the end, He says, is there anyone that wants to pray? So I thought, okay, that it couldn't be more obvious. And he goes, it took me a couple of seconds as well to still get to it. But eventually I stood up and I prayed. And we started doing a bit of a deliverance session there. And I just prayed as the Lord led, and you know, just in terms of the significance of the place where we are. Because if you think of it, Elijah delivered a whole nation there. In one moment, he delivered a whole nation. And afterwards, thinking of it, we had some personal ministry time when we prayed for deliverance for each other. And the Lord did awesome things. But I think it was more than that. I think it was almost like a prophetic, or I believe it was a prophetic picture of God wanting to deliver a nation. Killing the prophets of evil. And of course, in our day, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but our battle is against powers and principalities. And I believe God wants to judge the powers and principalities, but it's up to us as believers to be Elijahs. To say, God, we've had enough. God, we've had enough of worship of idolatry. And we want to choose to await your presence, your fire to come down from heaven, to consume every evil. And not just to consume, but to awaken our hearts, to give us a passion for that which you have for us. I'm going to share 3 points, and then we're going to worship. Because that's where our victory lies. The battle's not ours, it's the Lord's. All right. So mammon. So let's talk about money. Let's talk about wealth. I want to share 3 things. And 3, I believe, predominant points in scripture, themes. Of course, there's no ways we're going to look at all the scriptures. The Bible actually speaks incredibly a lot about money, about wealth. That's why it's such an important part of church to actually talk about offering. That's why we have offering, is because God is very serious about how we steward the finances that He's given us. I want to go quickly back before I give us the 3 points. The title I said, the Mammon versus Yahweh, and then I said the giving of yourselves to the master that deserves. Now, of course, Jesus is the master that deserves. Mammon doesn't deserve, right? There's a spirit that's behind every idol, but he doesn't deserve anything of us. And the thing is, the spirit that you obey, or the thing that you obey, is the thing that you are captive to. And that's why this is so important. Because obviously when we're captive to money, then we're captive to the world system. We're captive to Mammon. If we're captive to God, on the other hand, He's a good father. He takes care of us. You know, He leads us and He directs us. Paul says, I'm a slave of God. He's a servant of Him. But now, giving all of ourselves, and one of the things that the Lord spoke to me is a scripture in Luke chapter 8. It's not on the screen, but it speaks about the disciples. It says there's 12 disciples that were with Jesus. And then it goes on and it talks about the women. The ladies that were with Jesus, it says that there were many lady disciples that were with Jesus. And then right at the end, it very interestingly says, but these women provided for Jesus and His disciples financially. They gave financially. It names specifically 3 women. It names Mary Magdalene, the prostitute. It names Joanna and Susanna. And then it says other women as well. But I was thinking about this. I was thinking, here we have Jesus. Jesus, the King of Kings. You know, He needs to give taxes. He sends Peter to go and catch a fish to get a coin from his mouth to give it to pay taxes. He's the one that multiplies the bread. But here we see Jesus. What blew my mind was the fact that Jesus received the money from those women. And actually, one of them was a prostitute. So how did she get that money? All right? But Jesus received it. Now, that's amazing. These women that worked very hard for their money, they came and they brought it to Jesus, and Jesus would, in my mind, it doesn't make sense. In my mind, I would say, no, take your money and, invest it, or take your money and get your lifestyle back. But no, Jesus didn't do that, or give them a teaching or anything. He just received it. It's weird, eh? It's just the fries of cultural thinking sometimes. But Jesus actually received it. And he didn't receive it from men. None of the disciples gave them money. Did you notice that? It was the woman that came and brought him money. Right, 3 points. Now I'm going to take you on a bit of a cycle. The three things come together. Let's start off with the first one. First one is giving all away. And that is the prerequisite of discipleship. Giving everything away. So often we come into this thinking that God, we need to give God 10%. We need to give him a tenth of what we have in our possessions, and that's fine, then we can go on with our lives. But no, that couldn't be further from the truth. When you come to God, you give everything. Who of you know everything means everything? No? Yes? Everything means everything. So God wants everything when we give our lives to him. Not just the tenth, everything. And if you look at it, once, actually, Jesus had an encounter with the rich young man. Man came to him and he said to him, what must I do? And he said, no, you must practice the commandments. And he said, from my birth, from a young age, I've practiced all these things. Then Jesus said to him, but now go and sell everything. Once again, everything. Sell everything and give it to the poor. And then that man walked away. And because it was just too hard for him, he walked away. And then Peter says the following, Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, See, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And oftentimes when Jesus called his disciples, some of them wanted to go back to their homes. They wanted to go sell their cattle. They wanted to visit their family members, their parents. But Jesus said, no. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit to come after me. So when Jesus says everything, he says everything. He means everything. Everything is his. We give everything to him. And what he then gives back to us doesn't belong to us. It's given to us so that you and I would be good stewards of what he gives to us. Do you see that? Do you see it? It's a subtle shift in our thinking. And there's three ways, three demonstrations of our hearts of giving. And this is where you really need to understand the heart of God and the heart of Scripture. God is not looking to give us a set of rules that you and I can obey, that we can say, tick, I've done it, let's move on, and now I can live my life. Now, God is calling us to a place of absolute surrender. That's why he says in Malachi 3, verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. All right, so God says that in our giving, in bringing our tithe, an Old Testament tithe was a tenth, yes. A New Testament tithe is what God determines. You and I need to ask him. A tenth, I believe, is a minimum. We need to say, God, what is my expression of tithing bringing into your storehouse? And then it says that God will then rebuke the devourer. The second scripture I want to point you out towards is Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Now look at this. This is very interesting. Thus Joseph was called by the apostles Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. A Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it where? At the apostles' feet. Okay? Now, church history tells us that many believe that this Joseph was that rich young man. You know that rich young man that turned away from Jesus and said, I can't do it, Lord. selling all of my possessions. I can't do it. Church history tells us that this is the man. This rich young man came to Jesus and he was the man. And that's why scripture specifically points him out. Said this guy Joseph, because many people sold lands and many people sold things and possessions there in the book of Acts chapter 4. And they brought it and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Now this is that man. He laid it at the apostles' feet. That encounter with Jesus had affected him in such a way that he made that decision to be a true disciple, to give everything to God. Then it says, into the storehouse, Acts chapter 4, it says, at the apostles' feet. The next one, offering, 2 Samuel 24:24, says, but the king said to Urana, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. The king speaking there is King David. I will not offer burnt offerings to you, to the Lord my God, that cost me nothing. So David brought the fleshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now, I love the fact that Johan was speaking about Saul. Because David was the fulfillment of the king that God wanted that Saul never was. Saul was supposed to do the things according to God's word, but he had an issue. Now, actually, if you want to analyze it, he had an issue of control, because that's what Mammon is. Mammon is the spirit of control, the one that says, I'm in control, and if I'm in control, then, you know, I make things work together for me. But now look at David. David in completely the opposite spirit. He goes and he says, I'm going to sacrifice to God. And then he goes to this man who's got this field and the place that they must do sacrifices for. And he says to him, you know, I'm going to purchase the land. But the man says to him, no, I'll give it to you. Then David says, no, I'm not going to sacrifice to the Lord if it doesn't cost me something. So I'm going to insist. I'm going to buy this field from you. Because if I bring something to God, it's going to be a sacrifice, but I choose because I want to give to God. Because if I'm going to give something and it's free to me or it's cheap to me, then it doesn't mean something. But my heart, I want to show what God means to me. And the third one is alms. Proverbs 19 verse 17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for this deed." So God says here that when we give to the poor, when we give alms, it's like lending to God. Isn't that amazing? That you and I can actually lend money to God. We can lend of our wealth to God when we give to the poor. Second point. So firstly, God is concerned about what belongs to Him. And why is He concerned about what belongs to Him? It's because He's concerned about your and my freedom. Because if everything belongs to Him, we are free. If we've got 90% or we've given 90%, we've got 10% of our possessions, we're not free. It's only when we've given everything that you and I are completely free. So that's why God wants us. That's why it's the start of discipleship. Then secondly, that's the first thing that God wants to bring home to us, is the freedom. Secondly, he wants to show us and teach us what is true riches. I said they're exchanging for that which lasts. Luke chapter 16, verse 11. Jesus says, "If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, or mammon, as some translation says, or the correct translation actually, who will entrust to you the true riches?" So you haven't been faithful with unrighteous mammon, unrighteous wealth, unrighteous money. Who will entrust you the true riches? So in other words, there is true riches. There's something, there's riches that is greater than anything earthly, anything material that you can think of. Luke 16 verse 9, a bit further on, says, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that it, when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. So in other words, take this earthly wealth and fight rather, use what you have, use this as a tool in order to what is really valuable. And what is that? Relationships. In other words, prioritize. In your priorities, what is truly important, truly significant, is relationships in this life. So take what is less of lesser importance, the tool of money, and use it in that sense. Now, we're not talking about manipulation, by no means. We're not talking about using money to get relationships. We're talking about a place of priorities, of what is valuable. And of course, relationship is of first importance. Matthew chapter 6 verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew 6:20. All right, so there's treasures in heaven. So firstly, God wants to make us free. Secondly, he wants to give us a revelation, a mind revelation of what true riches are. And where our minds and our hearts understands. But listen, what I see in the things that the people in the world desire, it's much less than the spiritual riches that God has for us. The spiritual riches that he wants to give to me, that he wants me to walk in. And then finally, we're going to almost worship, is what we see in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 10. I said their wealth creation. There's season appropriate ways of dealing. And actually what I'm going to be sharing here is what some would call the prosperity gospel. So I'm going to, now people are going like, ooh, the prosperity gospel. I thought we don't do the prosperity gospel. And actually we do the prosperity gospel. Because it's in the gospel. All right? We don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just because there's an abuse of a doctrine, there's abuse of scripture, doesn't mean we throw out those scriptures. But the whole of scripture is full of the fact that God wants you and I to prosper. Look at the people that in scripture. Look at Solomon. Look at David. Look at how God absolutely... Solomon was the wealthiest king that ever lived. Right? You can even take his wealth in today's terms and he would still be the wealthiest king that ever lived. I had stats a while ago, but I don't have it with me now. But God is into prospering his people. God is into blessing his people. But what is so important is that the two first points that I shared, if those are not in place, then it will destroy you. And that's what's been happening. That's what's wrong in the prosperity gospel in the church, preaching prosperity. Is because people are not free of the hold of mammon. And they haven't received the revelation of true riches. And therefore it destroys them. But if you and I embrace those two things, the truth of God's word, and we allow it to be established in our lives, work in and through us, then you know what? God wants to prosper us. God wants to open up the floodgates of heaven. That's what Malachi says. God wants to rebuke the devourer, destroy everything that steals from us, takes from us, and he wants to open up and fill our barns with his goodness and actual material wealth even. He wants to do it. So I want to share two things. Two principles, two ways of allowing God to open up those floodgates, I believe, in our lives. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 10. You supply seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Multiply your seed. Look at someone next to you and say, God wants to multiply. Okay, look at this. This is amazing. Very few of us deal with agriculture in Cape Town. I don't think any one of us. Is there anyone that deals with? Yes, okay. Zimbabwean and Etienne, what agriculture? What's that? He builds greenhouses. Okay, great. Okay, two people. Great stuff. Now, you guys will know that actually the way that God has instituted this earth and agriculture is actually really amazing. It's really, we don't think of it often, but you take a little seed, and mostly that seed comes from a plant, and you put that seed in the ground, and then something miraculous happens because that seed multiplies. It's a miracle. Have you thought of it? I mean, it's we're so used to it, but it's a miracle. Something insignificant multiplies. From one seed, you get, you know, in some cases, 1,000 or more fruit. All right? Now, that is God's dynamic. That's why when he talks about what he wants to do with us and the seed that he's given us, he's talking about a multiplication effect. Now, we don't see that in the world. In the world, we talk about, you know, a 10% increase or, you know, 20%, you know, return. Is that a lot, Johan? Eh? 20% return? Now, who of you have noticed when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower, he's talking about 20-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. Now, how much percent is that? That is a whole lot. All right, that is quite a return, 20-fold just even. You know, that's 2,000% return on your investment. Are you guys beginning to see the dynamic of God? But it says, there's seed to the sower and bread for food. In other words, the Bible says, or God, Jesus says there, or, no, it's not Jesus, it's the Apostle Paul. He says, there's two types of seed. Other translation says seed for eating, not bread. But it talks about two types of seed. He says, the one seed you take and you sow the seed. And the other seed is for your sustenance, is to keep you going as the farmer. If you go and consume the seed that you're supposed to sow, guess what? You're not going to have a harvest. Okay, but then also there is some seed that you are allowed to consume because otherwise you're not going to be able to plant. You need some food to get around. But do you see that? There's certain seed that God has given you. But now I want to ask you the question, is seed simply spiritual? What is seed? Is it simply natural? Is it financial? It's all of those. It's whatever God puts in your hands, that is a seed. Whatever God puts in your hand, that is a seed. And some of what he's put in your hand, you're supposed to sow. Some of what he's put in your hand, you're supposed to eat. And I want you to see this because, like I said, we like rules. And actually, the spirit of Jezebel, or the spirit of control, or the spirit of mammon, likes control. Okay? So if I can have a rule, then I can control how things happen. Okay? Whereas God's dynamic is trust. There's no ways I'm going to know what is in my hand or to do with what's in my hand if I do not know the master. If I don't walk closely to the master to know why has he given what he has given to me and what to do with it. Some to sow and some to reap. Now, can you see what happens if I take that seed that is meant to produce 1,000 fruit and I consume it? You know, isn't that losing out? I'm losing out on the harvest that I'm going to receive. And that is the dynamic that God wants us to get. And then finally, Proverbs 10, verse 4 to 10. or 4 to 5. I mean, Ben, if you guys can come up, please. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Okay. Talks about something that we call diligence. Remember the first principle is sowing appropriately or managing, handling our seed appropriately. The second principle is what we call diligence. To recognize the season that you're in. Is it a harvest season? Is it a sowing season? Okay. What is the season that I'm in? But then it talks about something that is such a powerful principle, concept in Scripture called diligence. The Bible talks, the psalmist says, diligently I hear the voice of the Lord and obey His word. All right, there's a diligence. There's a place where God gives us something and we don't just run immediately, take it and go. And of course, in our hearts, we respond immediately. But we need to go back to God and to say, God, okay, I know I need to run. Where must I run? Okay? That is diligence. Diligence is taking the time, putting in the necessary attention and presence to God to get the detail. To when I run, to know I'm running that fast at that pace because I'm going there and there I'm going to get my next supply to do my next mission. That is diligence. And God wants us to develop a capacity and He really wants to, I believe, bless us in material wealth and whatever wealth that we need. But He wants us to become diligent sons and daughters. Were we so serious about being obedient? And the Lord says, so speaking to me about this so much in the last even year, about the fact that when God speaks, what I do with what He says to me. You know, oftentimes I forget even to write it down. But you know what God so often points out to me is that He never forgets. You know, I forget the things that I said to God 10 years ago. I forgot all about it. You know, what amazes me is how God reminds me about things that and things that I said to Him and commitments that I made to God. He reminds me of the things that He said because He's eternal. He doesn't see, He's not limited in the moment and the season that you and I are in and the emotions that we're going through and the struggles that we're fighting through. He's not limited to that. He sees the whole picture. You know, and so often, we as believers, we're in survival mode. We're just so focused on what needs to happen here now and to get out of what we're in that we miss the bigger picture, but God's got the bigger picture. And that is what I believe the Holy Spirit is calling us to tonight, is to come out of the struggle, out of the moment, the issues, the challenging things now, the pressure, because that's never going to be taken away. It's always going to be there. The pressures of life, the challenges, is always going to be there. But the challenge for you and I is to come out of that and to see the bigger perspective, to see the hand of God, to give over control, to relinquish, to give to Him what belongs to Him. It's any case His. Everything belongs to Him. The earth and all its fullness. There's nothing that anyone in this earth possesses. It all belongs to God. That's why the moment you think you possess it, you come under a spirit. And that spirit, I believe, we call Mammon or Baal, wherever you live. So I want to ask us just to stand tonight, and we're gonna surrender tonight. I really believe God wants to bring freedom in our hearts, and there's 3 points that I shared tonight. And some of us are at the first point of the journey, some of us are at the second point, and some of us are at the third. God wants to bless you. He wants to prosper you. For some of us, He wants to set us free of the things that hold us captive. And for some of us, He wants to first bring a revelation of what true riches are. And I want you to just, where you're standing, just to begin to speak to God and to ask God, what is the thing that He wants to deal with you mostly tonight? Now, I'm not going to speak for God, but it most probably would start at the top. God is concerned firstly about where our hearts are at. He's firstly concerned about what belongs to Him and Him alone. Then He wants to give us revelation of the eternal riches in Jesus Christ. And for some of us, He's going to really just open up the floodgates of heaven over us tonight. I want to just pray firstly for the first group. If you're here and you're just convicted and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about just some of your possessions, some of the things that you have taken ownership in the sense that it's yours and you don't see yourself as the steward, one day Jesus is going to come to us and He's going to say, what have you done with what I've given you? And the answer that all of us want to give Jesus is, God, I've stewarded what you have given me well. And then Jesus is going to say, you are my good and faithful steward and servant. You have stewarded well what I've given to you. So I want to ask, while every eye is closed, you want to just respond to that. Maybe you haven't even stewarded your relationship with God. You feel like your relationship with God is not in the right place. But if you want to respond on the first point, just quickly stretch out your hands to heaven. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm just going to pray that God would bring a release. That by His Holy Spirit, He would set free that hold on your life. And some of us, He's going to deliver you from fear. He's going to break the head of the serpent. He's going to bruise the head of the serpent and that thing that causes fear in your life continuously. Just stretch out your hands high, high to heaven, if that's you. Father, I thank you for every hand that is raised up to heaven. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your glory. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that all authority has been given unto Jesus, and that you, Holy Spirit, give it to us. And right now, God, we take authority of every spirit of fear, God. Every hold of mammon, God. And we stop it in the name of Jesus. I speak to every hold of the enemy right now, and I say in the name of Jesus, let God's people go. In the name of Jesus, you will stop lying. You will stop manifesting fear. But I decree now a release of the people of God tonight. In the name of Jesus. Won't you just pray in the Spirit? Where are you standing? Let's just all pray in the Spirit. Kerabasunobo.